Father, we thank you for the gift of the church, the body of Christ. She's made up of many members, but united in one spirit. We rejoice, Lord, today, as you've brought new brothers and sisters into our fellowship, knowing that you have placed them here according to your perfect wisdom. Lord, we ask that these new members would be deeply rooted in your love, that they may know the height, depth, width, and breadth of the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord, that they may find, Lord, in this church a place of truth, a place of discipleship and encouragement as we spur one another on to love and good deeds. Father, we ask that you would help them to use their gifts given to them by you to build up the body, to serve with joy, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, that you would keep them, Lord, from isolation, and instead let them experience a deep fellowship that is ours by walking in your light together. We pray, Lord, that in seasons of joy, they would rejoice with those who rejoice. And in seasons of sorrow, that they would weep with those who weep and bring comfort. That you would keep them steadfast in your word, devoted in prayer, faithful in worship. Father, we ask that this church family would be a home where they're known, loved, and equipped to make disciples of all nations. Above all, Father, may they always fix their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And may we as one body glorify you in all that we do. So now, Father, as we together hear and heed your word, quiet our hearts, open our ears. Your word is truth. We think of Peter's words when he said, "Where else shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life." And Father, those life-giving, life-strengthening words, we pray that as they're preached this morning, would find joyful residence in our hearts and minds. We ask, Father, that you would remove from us distractions and help us to receive your truth with humility, and that you would increase our faith. We ask, Lord, that the Spirit would convict, encourage, transform us, that you'd help me, Lord, to speak as I ought to speak. And above all else, we ask what we just sang, that you would give us Jesus. For him, by him, through him, and to him are all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this morning we are in 1 Peter chapter 5. You can go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Peter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the seat back in front of you, and the page numbers for those Bibles should be on the screen so you can find your place in 1 Peter 5. I'll give you a moment to find the text there at the end of Peter's letter. Next week will be our final message in 1 Peter. Just as a warning, the very first sermon on 1 Peter covered the first verses of the book and the last verses of the book. So if you're looking for verses 12 through 14, we're not talking about that next week. We talked about that a couple months ago, so you can go back and catch it up. I'm not skipping them, is my point, unless you think I'm trying to avoid a text. It's not even a complicated one. Why would I do that? Anyway, Why don't we stand as we read together verses 1 through 5 of 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, in a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may take your seats. This morning's message is entitled Shepherds After God's Own Heart, the Call and Crown of Eldership. I have a rare gift. I have found that over the years, I can shut down a conversation with ease. It's happened time and time again. I've been at a party or some sort of event, and conversation seems to be going swimmingly. And then a question gets asked of me along the lines of, well, what kind of work do you do? How do you earn a crust? What's your profession? How do you keep busy during the week? And try as I might to be creative to keep the conversation from turning to crickets, oftentimes things grow exceedingly quiet when I say, I'm a pastor. Oftentimes there's a sort of recounting of everything that may have come out of their mouth earlier in the conversation, trying to take inventory of what they mean to ask for a penance for, or how quickly can they get out of this conversation to talk to someone who's, well, a little more fun. And I don't take it personally. I'm used to it. It's been a long time. But every now and again, I do find people quite interested, which is wonderful. But oftentimes, I find people have had hurts from church leaders. And so talking to a church leader brings back something of their past that can be quite painful. And it teaches me always afresh that leadership matters. It's really important. There is great power for good, great power for harm in leadership. In our text this morning, as Peter's been exhorting the church as a whole, he now specifically zooms in on leaders. This would have been read to the whole church. In other words, even though he's exhorting leaders here, he's not dismissing the rest of the church so he can just talk to the leaders. The commands for leaders throughout the scriptures are in the presence of everyone because everyone needs to know what to expect from their leaders. Everyone needs to know, those who would aspire to be leaders, what they should aspire to be. And so the conversation about leadership is for all of us. So even though he says, I exhort the elders among you, you're like, well, that's not me. Time for early lunch. This is for all of us. And so Peter instructs the church with regard to her leaders. It's important for us to know the qualifications for leaders. Now, some of you here today may not yet be Christians. It's also important for you to know what the Bible expects of the church's leaders, because in our society, there is no lack of scandal, not just in the church, in every occupation. But it's good for you, even if you're not a Christian yet, to know what a church or a Christian should expect of their leaders. There is a high expectation. And there are several passages that speak to that. So we're really just going to be dealing with this one. I gave a message some months ago on Acts chapter 20, and it was like a 26-point message that I broke up over 4 weeks. So if you really want to get in the weeds, you can go listen to that online. But Peter highlights three qualities here of the role of elders, that they are to suffer with Christ, that they are to serve God's flock, and they are to look ahead to share in Christ's glory. They're to suffer, serve, and to share. Elders are to suffer with Christ. Notice this first verse. So, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter begins this letter, if you remember back in chapter 1, he begins this letter saying, Peter, an apostle. He uses a different title for himself. It's that very exclusive title that he begins the letter with. Those that walked with Jesus, those who wrote scripture, the apostles. And now, as he comes to the end of the letter, he takes on a different title for himself. He calls himself a fellow elder. And elders are one of the two offices in the Christian church. The offices are talked about in a couple places, but probably the most prominent place is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You have elders and you have deacons, a sort of word ministry and deed ministry, to oversimplify the two roles. But here is Peter speaking to the elders of a church. And an elder, as an elder, he says that he bears witness to Christ's suffering. He bears witness to Christ's suffering, which should leave you with a question. What exactly does he mean that he bears witness to Christ's suffering? Is Peter saying that I saw him suffer firsthand, because he did? Is that kind of the sense he's going for? Like, this is something for me, not for the rest of you elders, but this is me speaking as an elder, a particular elder. I saw the sufferings of Christ. It could be what he's referring to. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So he could be referring to what he himself had seen as he's giving this exhortation to elders. Or he could be saying that as an elder, he shares or he witnesses the sufferings of Christ. He's just spoken of the fact that we all share in Christ's suffering. If you look back at the previous chapter, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13. Anyone have an interpretation for that tongue? No? Okay, we'll just keep going then. Sound more like Porky Pig than anything else. That's not all, folks. We have plenty more to go. Verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We talked about this last week, that we share in Christ's suffering. It's not just Peter. There's something that we as the people of God share in his suffering. So is he referring to what he saw as an apostle when he saw Jesus physically, or is he talking about what he as an elder is experiencing and that really all Christians experience? My take is that he's talking about what we all experience, because when he talked about what he saw firsthand, he referred to himself as an eyewitness in chapter 2, verse, chapter 2 Peter 1, verse 16. This is a great moment to be praying for me to be able to get through this. I seem to be having lots of trouble, and I have no idea why. But the fact that he used the word eyewitnesses there, and he just used the word witness here, might suggest that he's saying that this is something that we, you plural elders, a fellow elder among you, we witness the sufferings of Christ. And then the fact that he just said we share the sufferings of Christ in verse 13 of chapter 4 seems to suggest this. So the pattern of suffering is really something impressed upon every believer. And this is not new in Peter's letter. As we've been going through the letter, I'm sure you'd notice, and if you are the kind of person that reads your Bible with a pencil in hand and you circle words that repeat a lot, you'll find the word suffering there over and over again. Which tells us something, that Peter has a particular view of our life on earth, elders and congregation, all the elders lead by example, of suffering. It's part of what it means to be a Christian. Back when the Reformation was taking place, Martin Luther, he looked at two different approaches to things. He said that there is a theologia crucis, a theology of the cross, and a theologia gloriae, which is a theology of glory. Here's what they are. He says that many people follow a theology of glory. It's this idea that we go towards success and triumph. We emphasize God's power and blessings in life, such as health, wealth, prosperity. This isn't new stuff. Martin Luther was dealing with it 500 years ago. Human achievement, looking at human ability to achieve righteousness and goodness through moral effort or through our spiritual practices, that somehow it's us who's doing it, or the avoidance of suffering, downplaying suffering, ignoring the role suffering has in the hardships of the Christian life. And so what Martin Luther is doing is he's saying there's a lot of people out there in the church that have a theology of glory, that they think that the Christian life is always to be easy, and by enough human effort, you'll get there. And so God's purpose for your life is that you are healthy, wealthy, and prosperous in every sort of way. But then you read a book like 1 Peter, and you realize 1 Peter's telling us a different story. It's what Martin Luther called the theology of the cross, where there is suffering and sacrifice, recognizing that Christ's suffering is the centerpiece of salvation. That there's humility, it values humility and self-denial over human glory and achievement. As in the following verses, he talks about in verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." That God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. A theology of suffering recognizes that we are desperately in need of grace. Salvation is God's gift that comes through faith, not through our merit. A theology of the cross recognizes it's real about suffering in this world. That there's sin and suffering, and that we look ahead to the fulfillment of our redemption in Christ. And so Peter, as he's done so often in this letter, he highlights the sufferings of Christ. He's giving us a theology of the cross throughout the letter. Glory comes later, but as I mentioned, all through 1 Peter, you see suffering. I'm going to read a bunch of verses for you quickly. You won't have time to write them down. 1 Peter 2:19. "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly." 3:14, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." 3:17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, that if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." 4:1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." 4:13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." 4:16, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." 4:19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." We'll hit this one next week, 5:9-10. "Resist him, firming your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." You see how suffering is part of this life that we live. This is the life of a Christian. It's a life of suffering. Therefore, it's important that leaders know that they are not exempt from suffering. That somehow they are not in a class that is separated from suffering. There is an order of operations in the Christian faith. It's cross before crown. suffering before glory. And leadership is not excluded from such suffering. In fact, oftentimes they suffer the greater, as an example. While it's true for each one of us that suffering's a reality, he's addressing elders here because he wants them to know that their role means that they will suffer and others will have a first front row seat to their suffering as they lead by example. Not immune to suffering, not insulated from it. I think this is a relevant message for the modern church where our idea of church leadership looks more like a corporate CEO than someone who bears a cross. Someone who walks in trenches. The language Jesus used in the Gospels for this is that language of taking up your cross. Even as each member of the body of Christ is called to suffer, her leaders are to lead on the Calvary road, not hiding from suffering. Leadership, then, is not about personal advancement, but service. Suffering is an act of serving. And so the second thing we see in our text is that elders serve God's flock. They serve God's flock. Look at verse 2. By the way, we're going to get the second half of verse 1 when we talk about verse 4. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. If I were to sum this up in 3 words, I think I would say that elders are to smell like sheep. They're to smell like sheep. They're to be amongst the sheep. Notice there, he says to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Biblical shepherding is a shepherding among the flock. Notice he says this twice. In verse 1, I exhort the elders among you. And then verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And so the elders are highlighted in one and the flock's highlighted in the other, but in both cases, there is an amongness about them. The shepherds are among the flock, and the flock is among the shepherds. This is important for us to grasp. We're going to spend a bit of time here, but before we dive into that, I also want you to notice that there are 3 words that I'm going to use interchangeably this morning. And they are the words elder, shepherd or pastor, and overseer. Take a look at this. In verse 1, I exhort the elders among you. Then verse 2, shepherd the flock. It's a verb, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, another verb. But that verb, oversight, is the noun form. Overseer is what 1 Timothy 3 talks about, the office of the elder. And you see in the New Testament, these words elder, overseer, pastor, or shepherd are used interchangeably. They're all the same office. There's not like an elder and then there's a pastor. The Bible does not, we recognize in our culture distinctions in these things. The Bible doesn't recognize that. And so here at Solid Rock, we moved away from that distinction a bit ago, to recognize the continuity that Scripture itself has. And so if you hear me reference elders or pastors, I'm not talking about 2 groups. I'm talking about the same group, just different names for that group. It's all the same office. The same distinction is also found in Acts chapter 20. But they serve underneath someone, the chief shepherd there in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown, the unfading crown of glory. The chief shepherd. Peter's wanting us to see that elders model someone. They look like someone, or at least they're supposed to. The shepherds are supposed to look like the chief shepherd. In fact, two of these three terms, overseer and shepherd, are used of Jesus here in this letter. In chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Peter understands that when he's calling elders to shepherd the flock, he's calling them to model Christ in service. The same charge Jesus gives to Peter. Peter, who writes this letter, he had a very memorable experience after Jesus resurrected from the dead. And Jesus comes up to Peter after he's made breakfast for the disciples. And Peter, who had denied the Lord three times, he takes Peter aside from the rest and he has a conversation with Peter. And in that conversation in John 21, verses 15 through 17, he restores Peter. In verse 15, he says, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" That word tend there is the same word that's used in our text here to shepherd the flock. Shepherd my sheep. Tend my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Serve them. Feed them. Shepherd them. No doubt these words sat heavy in the heart of Peter as he is restored. So as Peter now tells the churches here in ancient Turkey, and he's telling us to shepherd, this mindset goes back to Jesus telling him what he was called to do as an act of his love for Jesus. This is Jesus' flock. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. But notice in those verses I read from John chapter 21 how Jesus constitutes being a good shepherd to Peter. Feed them. Shepherd them. This is why one of the requirements for being a pastor or being an elder is the ability to teach, the ability to communicate biblical truth, the ability to lead people into a greater understanding of what the scriptures declare about Jesus. The elder feeds by teaching. It's the most basic activity of caring for your souls. Teaching, sitting together under God's word. This is why here we spend so much time in the word, because from being fed the word, all ministry flows. This is why we dedicate a lot of time to study in preparation for teaching. Several hours go into poring over the text and trying to understand what it's getting at. How do we apply this to God's people? How can this further their faith and strengthen their hope? Because this is what God has called shepherds to do. Which means that the elders must know their sheep. Hence, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, and I exhort the elders among you, that you have to know your people. You have to know your flock. The elders know their sheep if they're among them. This is one of the reasons why we don't have any interest in becoming a multi-site church or an online church, because in those venues, a shepherd is not amongst his flock. Elders are not amongst their people. watching some guy on a screen who doesn't know you and you don't know fails the test of amongness. And so, it's important for us as elders to smell like you, to be amongst you, to know you, to interact with you. And so, we'll do things like pray through the member directory so we have your faces and names and needs before our hearts and our minds. Just as the high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies, he carried on his shoulder the names of the tribes of Israel. He conveyed them into the throne of God. So we want to be among you, remembering you, to connect with you. Because elders will give an account for how they shepherd God's people, for how they tend the flock. So, church, you need to be praying for your pastors. You need to be praying for your leaders, that God would give us grace and wisdom to shepherd well. I think Todd modeled a wonderful prayer of how to pray for us this morning. That this burden that we carry, a joyful burden, but a burden, would be lifted by our Lord. I think when you think about leaders, when you think about elders and their particular category of the sufferings of Christ, it fits into this area of bearing the flock's burden of that role of shepherding. In this way, we share in Christ's suffering. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 through 12. He says this. He says, "Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." So as Paul is saying, we bear suffering for Christ for the benefit of the church. As leaders suffer, the reason they go through the sufferings they go through, or the reason they're willing to go through the particular sufferings that come with leadership, is because it brings life to the flock. It brings life to the body. And it's a wonderful, wonderful service that the leader gets to engage in, sharing in the sufferings of Christ in that distinct way. But then he then lays out some mindsets that we're to have as elders, and mindsets that we as an elder team need to be having, and you need to be praying for us for constantly. So one of those is a willing service with devotion. Verse 2, he says, not under compulsion, but willingly. There's a willing service with devotion. Oversight is this idea of watching over, is overseers exercising oversight. So it's not by compulsion. In other words, it's not because we're forced to, we're made to. It's not because we have to have so many elders and so we need to just get more people on to fill a quota. It's something that we're called to. And in that calling, there is the pleasure of Jesus in our serving. That we're not doing this because we're trying to get a better seat in heaven. We're not doing this because we're trying to get, tick a guilty box in our heart so that we feel less guilty about the things that we do. It's because God has put the desire in our hearts. It's not a have to, it's a want to. Though there are those occasions, it feels more like a have to. But if we're reflecting the chief shepherd, then our eagerness to serve your gospel joy will be great. So they have to be people that God is calling. For if they're not called, when that suffering hits, when the sheep bite, they will not continue in love. And continuing in love for the sheep is how God would have it. So what he says here, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. For we represent another, which isn't to say the task is easy, but it's driven by a godly desire for your good and your joy, to see God glorified in your spiritual health, in your spiritual growth. That's the heart of our shepherd. That should be the heart of the under-shepherds. Second mindset we see here is there's an eager service with joy. So he says there at the end of the verse 2, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. In other words, shepherding is not a means to an end. It's not to get something, it's not serving so that we would get something back from you. If you do much reading in the Romantic era, you may have come across authors like Charles Dickens. And he writes about a common mindset in the Victorian era where many people became pastors because they wanted a gentleman's life, a life of leisure. And so they would spend time with the gentlemen of the society, and then they would preach little feel-good sermons that were very short on a Sunday, and they had lots of time to tend to their gardens and do the things that Victorian people did, I guess. And Charles Dickens, in David Copperfield, he speaks about ministers, and he says, "It is a matter of regret to me that I have been so little able to feel the same respect for the clergy as I have for other professions." And just saw the hypocrisy of people who did it for the gain, for what they could get out of it. George Bernard Shaw, in the same era, said, "The church is a device for getting you to pay for the priest's bread. You must give up your freedom for the sake of the church. Just line the coffers of the leaders." What a tragic, tragic circumstance. And our culture is no different. In our culture, there are still many who would become pastors because they want power or wealth. Maybe this has been your experience with church leaders, whether directly or through an acquaintance or just in the news. The shepherd is not to seek shameful gain, but to serve eagerly. And God will see to it. Earlier, Ree read for us from Jeremiah chapter 23. And if you didn't know, the readings that happen, if we're studying the New Testament, they're Old Testament readings that connect with the text that we're reading. And if we're studying in the Old Testament, they're New Testament readings that connect with the text that we're studying. In Jeremiah 23, I just want to reiterate the first four verses. And I want you to notice how God will care for his sheep. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord." How terrifying is that for the bad shepherds? How comforting is that for abused sheep? "Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries from which I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be missing, declares the Lord." How good is the chief shepherd to attend to bad shepherds, to care for the wounds of the flock, and to set good shepherds over the flock. I guarantee you this, that the chief shepherd will give all such their due reward on the day of judgment. Those shepherds that seek shameful gain. The true shepherd follows the model of the chief shepherd. The true pastor doesn't do it for the money, but the desire to serve his Savior. He doesn't do it for power, but with the authority he wields, he recognizes that authority humbles him. The members of the church are not means to some self-serving purpose. They're the blood-bought apple of God's eye. So they will not take advantage of the flock. They won't guilt the flock to prosper themselves. They will not expect the body to serve so they don't have to. They seek the good of the flock. The third mindset we see here is exemplary service with humility in verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. The word Peter here uses for examples, or rather for domineering, Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 20. He says, "But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them,'" domineering over them. "'It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant.'" Not domineering, but being examples. God's kingdom doesn't function like the kingdoms of this world. So rather than shepherding with a rod, they shepherd with a broom. To give an example of humility. Now, no church elder is perfect, but his life should show the model of Christ. The word that Peter uses for example here is a word that means model, blueprint, pattern. It's the same word that is used in John chapter 20 when one of Jesus' disciples doubted, Thomas. And in John chapter 20, verse 25, we read, "So the other disciples told him," this is after the resurrection, "'We have seen the Lord.' But he," Thomas, "'said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark," that's the word example in our text, "unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hands into his side, I will never believe." Of course, Jesus shows up graciously to Thomas later and says, "Here are my hands, put your hand in my side." And he repents and he says, "My Lord and my God." But what you see here is that this the example, the mark, put your hand in my example. It's the impression left behind by something. Shepherds are to bear the image of the chief shepherd, which means the flock should be able to look at the elders and see the imprints of Christ in their manner. The cross is being proclaimed in word, but it's also to be demonstrated in life. In this way, the flock both hears the gospel preached and sees the gospel modeled by her leaders. Sadly, sometimes churches will bring a pastor or an elder because of their talents, even if they don't have a Christ-like example. They're to have a Christ-like example. The most important characteristic of elders, their most important qualification is their godliness. So, they serve. And finally, elders will share in Christ's glory. They share in Christ's glory. Look at verse, we'll read the second half of verse 1 and then we'll read verse 4. "As well as partakers in the glory that is to be revealed," verse 4, "and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So why do it? Why endure suffering? Why serve in this way? Not just those who are elders, but Christians who go through the hardships of life and say, faithful to Christ that we've been talking about for several weeks. Why go forward with it? Because of Christ's glory. All the labor will not be in vain on that day. The sufferings you endure for Christ are not in vain on that day. If we serve for what we can get out of the church for this life, all will be lost. But if we serve for God's glory, we will receive the unfading crown of glory. This unfading crown, Peter, he's comparing this crown that athletes or military generals would wear. It would be a crown of leaves that would be placed on their head. And in a matter of time, that crown of leaves would fade. It would wither. And so Peter is wanting us to know that the crown that's placed on the heads of those here is not a withering crown. It's an enduring crown, a crown that will not fade. And it's not only a crown for elders. Because Paul, at the end of his race, when he was ready to meet the Lord, when he was looking at execution for his faith, at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 8, he says this, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." All who've loved his appearing. That everyone who's faithful to Christ, that looks to him for their hope, that endures the sufferings of this life, anticipating Christ in all of his glory, coming and receiving them and bringing eternal comfort, that there's a crown that they will have of unfading glory. But here in our text, elders can be confident that in their serving the church with all the demands that come with the role, that one day they'll stand before the chief shepherd and they'll behold him in his glory and they'll receive an unfading crown. This happens when Jesus is revealed in glory. And on that day, it'll all be worth it. It's this view of what Christ has done for us, and that he will not forsake us, that keeps a faithful shepherd going. This is what will keep your pastors from growing bitter when they're slandered. This is what will keep your overseers from closing off their hearts when they're criticized. This is what will keep your pastor's joy intact, knowing that crosses give way to crowns. This is why they're focused on that last day. It's why we serve, because it's where we're all heading. And we trust that Christ is going to bring us, his flock, all there on that final day. So we keep our eyes on the glory ahead, but living in the present suffering. This is what we're called to. We serve others, sharing in the sufferings that we might share in the glory. And this glory is the crown of our communion with the Lord. I can't wait for that day. Can't wait for that day when we see him face to face. I can't wait for that day when we hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." And all the hardships of this life, all the sufferings of this life will give way to eternal joy and gladness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this exhortation to leaders. And Lord, I know that there are hearers in this room and overhearers. Many of us are called to leave and lead in some way, and we ask for grace to lead well, to suffer well, for our joy to be fixed, where you're revealed in glory. Help us, Lord, to use our time here to serve your people whom you bled for, whom you love. whom you're caring for. In Jesus' name, amen.